Father, you are gracious and kind and merciful. You have redeemed us through the blood of your Son. We have been purchased with a price of infinite worth and value, and we thank you for that. For apart from Christ and his shed blood, we are alienated from God, the life of God, the covenants of promise. And so we thank you that you have brought us into the new covenant, that you have granted to us precious and very great blessings in Christ. And we ask, Lord, that you would continue by your power to bless us this morning as we seek to honor you and learn about the form of government which you have established for your people. And so, Lord, we pray that you would open up our eyes and give us ears to hear and humble hearts to receive. And we ask these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
All right. So we were together last, 3 weeks ago now. So we ended last time we were together talking about the type of government that has been established. Does anyone remember what type of government has been established? Well, maybe if I give you the answer, then you can fill in the other blanks. So, mixed government, right? The government that's been established is a mixed government. Now, how so? Paul. Yep, that's one. There's, remember, two others? Someone else? Yep, and what did we call that kind of form of government? Remember, an aristocracy, right? So you have a monarchy with respect to Christ, an aristocracy with respect to the elders, and then there is one more. What's that one? Democracy, right, with respect to the congregation. So when we look at the government that's been instituted by Christ, it's a mixed government. It's monarchy, aristocracy, democracy. And we said everyone, though, in the church, right, the members and elders or officers have power. But ultimately, it's power to do what? What did we say? Everyone has power in the church. Different power. But it's power to do what? Exactly. Yep. To obey the commands of Christ. That's what this power has been given to the church for. Remember, we said that it is Christ who instituted, it is Christ who promised to build his church. He's not a derelict king. You know, he's not a lazy king. He's not a sleepy king, right? He's the King of Kings. And so he rules over his church perfectly. He doesn't leave it to men to devise what they think are wise ways of ruling the church, but rather, right, he tells us how it's to be done as elders, as officers, as the congregation, and we are simply as servants, right, to obey our king. Right, do as he says. So, what are the powers then that he has given? Remember, we said the congregation's power is what? It's a power of the power of privilege, right? A power of privilege. They have received duties commanded by Christ, and they have the right, the privilege, the responsibility of obeying those duties and those commands. We talk about the keys of the kingdom, right? Here's one of the keys then. The key of church privilege, power, or liberty, right? That's been given to all the members of the church. John Cotton summarizes in the Cambridge platform what that entails. He says this: the power granted by Christ into the body of the church and brotherhood is a prerogative or privilege which the church doth exercise. First, in choosing their own officers, whether elders or deacons. Secondly, in admission of their own members, and therefore There is great reason they should have power to remove any from their fellowship again. Hence, in case of offense, any one brother hath power to convince and admonish an offending brother, and in case of not hearing him, to take one or two more to set on the admonition, and in case of not hearing them, to proceed to tell the church. And as his offense may require, the whole church hath power to proceed to the public censure of him, whether by admonition or excommunication, and upon his repentance, to restore him again unto his former communion. Right, so that's one of the keys of the kingdom for the church. The members of the church is the key of privilege or power or liberty to obey the commands of Christ. In what? Well, really, in admittance and in exclusion. Right? Who are we bringing in? Who are we choosing for our officers? Who are we choosing to voluntarily join us as members of this congregation who we're going to worship beside? But also, if we have the power to bring them in, we certainly have the power to put them out as well then, if they are not keeping with their confession of faith and what they covenanted to do in the church. Okay, so that's the key of privilege and liberty that the congregation has. Now, there's another key, and that's the elders' power of rule or authority. Right, here's another king. Now, we need to understand that all authority is an act of office power, which is to say that every member of the church has the power of privilege and liberty. Not everyone has the power of rule, okay? And so we need to understand that that's not something that any person walks in and has, but rather it's tied to the office, right? Whoever is appointed to the office and has the power of rule. And this is, like I said, another key. Now, no authority, properly speaking, when I'm talking here, is given to deacons. Okay, so the power of rule is really to the elders. The deacons have power to carry out the ministry of service, right, but they're not standing before the congregation, right, declaring things. And so their power, properly speaking, isn't the power to rule as elders are. The power of rule for elders, though, although called by the congregation, does not come from the congregation. Okay, this is important. The power that the elders have to rule, that power doesn't come from the congregation. All right, think about if it did. Well, then we would be obeying the congregation, having to go with what the congregation says, fulfilling their demands, their requests. No, the power comes from Christ. All right, that's who it is that we are ultimately first and foremost servants to. Right, that's who we are to be listening to. That's whose commands we are to be fulfilling. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Right, Paul says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church. Okay? So, that power ultimately comes from God. He is the one who's made us overseers. He is the one that we are to obey the commands of. Secondarily, though, the power of rule of authority is for the joy of the church, right? So first and foremost, it's we are ministers of Christ to do His will. Secondarily, though, ministers are here for the church and the joy of the church. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we see this. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll start with 23. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in the faith. Right? So we are ministers of Christ, secondarily ministers to the church. And for what purpose? For the joy of the church. Right? For the edification, the building up of the church. Again, the minister's power then is simply a power to obey the commands of Christ, just as the congregation's power is a privilege to obey the commands of Christ. We said last time we met, who were the objects, though, of the rule of the elders in the church? Right, who were the objects? Yeah, exactly. Yep. And with that, we're really souls and consciences of the congregation. What are the limits, did we say, of the rule and authority of the elders? What are the limits? Yeah, and the Scriptures are the revealed will of God, we said, right? And what is its end? What is the end for which we have been given this power of rule? I just said it a minute ago, right? For the edification of the church. Right? Think about Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And then lastly, for building up the body of Christ. Right? And so he has given the church pastors and teachers to build up. Right? Its end is the edification and the joy of the church. And who knows how they'll build his church best but the one who is head over the church. And so we need to see that as elders, I've said this before, right? We don't get to just come up here and declare things that we think are, you know, nice and fitting, but rather we are simply ministers. And so it's a ministerial authority to declare authoritatively the things of God, and also to apply the commands of Christ to the congregation, right? That's what we have the power and authority to do, to declare God's word and to apply, right, God's word to his congregation. Also, though, this means that since an elder is chosen by, an elder is appointed to, right, this office by the congregation, that it is only that congregation that he can exercise the power of rule and authority over. Right? Just because I'm an elder of this church, I've said many times, I can't just walk into another church and go, I'm an elder, so you gotta listen to me. Right? No, that congregation didn't appoint me as an elder. Only this one did. And so power and authority, the rule, the use of that key to that kingdom can only occur within the bounds of this church. There's no power to rule outside of it. And I hope this maybe helps us to see more even why we need pastors, though, right? Because there are these two powers that sweetly comply, but just having a congregation without elders, the church can't be perfected, right? Because there are certain things that you need that elders do, right? The power of rule and authority that the congregation itself doesn't have and cannot do. And we need to see, right? We ultimately need pastors because Christ himself created the office. Right? We just read that in Ephesians 4:11. It is he who gave to the church apostles and teachers and pastors. We need officers because he appointed them, not just even for a time, but for the all the way up to the return of Christ, he appointed officers, right? Think about Ephesians 4 again. In verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Until when? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Okay, so how long do we need elders? Well, until Christ returns, we need elders, right? To the consummation, right? That is what Christ has instituted for his church. He also gave this office responsibility for the order, rule, and edification of the church. Right? We've seen that already in Acts 20:28. We can think about even 1 Peter chapter 5. Right? We're to be overseers of the church. Right? Watch over the church. Be under shepherds. Right? Those are things that God has given to this office as our responsibility and duty. We need elders because the Lord commands the church to obey those who are in office. Right? We can think of Hebrews 13, verse 17. And also, though, we need to recognize that this office holds power and authority that no one can take to themselves. Right? Nobody can take the power of an elder to himself. It is something that the people must appoint him to. Right? And this particular congregation appoints him to. Once this congregation dissolves and perhaps, you know, this is hypothetical, right? There's no more congregation. I don't get to go, well, I'm an elder, so I get to do this or do that. No, I'm not an elder anymore, because I was only an elder of this church. This is the church that appointed me as elder. No other church has. Which also means then that no one should take office without a divine call. I mean, think about it. Not even Christ took office without a divine call. Right? That's what Hebrews 5 tells us. Right? Not even Christ took the office without a divine call. And we see what happens when people do. Think about what we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verses 16 to 21 of Uzziah. There we're told, but when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense at the altar of incense. But Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord God. Then Uzziah was angry. Now he had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and when he became angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priests in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead, and they rushed him out quickly, and he himself hurried to go out, because the Lord had struck him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and being a leper, lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's household, governing the people of the land. Right? You see, you can't think God is going to bless you when you usurp and take for yourself a power and authority that you have not been called to. And we see that, right? Uzziah is a great example of that. No matter how great of a man he was, a king, right? Not even a king has the power to appoint himself to an office that the people did not appoint him to. It was John Owen who said, this is the foundation of all disorder and confusion when someone does that. He says, such a person seeks to destroy order in the church and threatens the church itself. This is why it's so important to understand that. Now, that was just kind of a side note. Now I want to bring us back before we close and talk about then these two powers and the Baptistic principle of then concurrence, right, between the power of privilege and the power of rule and authority, right? So we have this congregational principle of concurrence, right? How do these keys together work, right? How do they concur? How do they sweetly comply? Well, we first need to understand then that since they must work together, that nothing is deemed a church act without the consent of the whole church. Right? The congregation concurring with the elders. And in fact, right, that's what we confess. In chapter 26 of the confession and paragraph 7, to each of these churches thus gathered according to his mind declared in his word, he hath given all power and authority, which is in any way needful for their carrying on the order and worship and discipline, which he hath instituted for them to observe, with commands and rules for the due and right exerting and executing of that power. Right? So there's power given to the church, and it's necessary that the entire church, right, be a part in the executing of that. But each one, remember, each one is submitting to Christ. Each one is obeying the commands of Christ in their station, right? Elders and the members of the congregation. Now, elders, though, are as under shepherds, as overseers. Remember, though, that as this is going on, they are instructing, right? They are persuading, they are leading the church to perform their duty rightly by obeying the commands of Christ. That's what the elders should be doing, right? For example, you know, we can think about something like excommunication, and the need for the whole church to consent. John Owen says this, for example, wherefore excommunication without the consent of the church is mere nullity. What he means is, right, I can't just go, Aaron, I don't like what you did, you're out. You're gone. I might have kicked him out, but it doesn't mean anything. He's not truly, really excommunicated from the church, right? Because that is done in opposition to what the Word of God commands, which is both the congregation and the elders exercising power together, right? Consenting together to carry out the commands of Christ. And an elder just can't lord over people and say, you know, you're out of here, or, you know, things of that nature. So I want to read to you real quick a couple quotes to bring this home a little more to us. We all have heard of or know of Nehemiah Cox, right? A great particular Baptist forefather. This is what he said during an ordination sermon as he's speaking to the elders who are being ordained. He says this, "It is his duty to take care of the due exercise of discipline in the church and the right ordering of all things pertaining to the government thereof. He is the overseer of God's house and is to rule therein, not in a despotic or lordly way, but by the testament of Christ as becomes a minister and as one set over the Lord's heritage, who is a voluntary people, and to be governed not with force and rigor, but with their own consent. All the brethren have an interest in the management of church affairs, in the admission and ejection of members. Yet this denies not a peculiar concernment of the elder in these things, and a neglect of their due administration will especially be charged upon them if guilty thereof. And in these things great prudence, tenderness, diligence, and impartiality is required of him. It is a matter of great importance that the gates of the Lord's house, the goings out and the comings in, is therefore be well looked to. If members be not received with due caution, our number may be increased, but not our joy. And if any be precipitately and without just grounds ejected, the scandal and inconvenience will be great." And so, he's right there, he's talking to the elders. Yes, the church is a power, but so to you, and don't neglect in doing it. Right? Don't be neglectful in being cautious in who you're bringing out, but also in doing the right thing when you're putting out as well. Benjamin Keach, right? We're all familiar with him. He goes on to say to this question, why is a steward or pastor of a church called a ruler? And he says this, answer, first negatively, not that the whole government of the church is committed to him. He is not to rule without the brotherhood. If he will not hear the church, Matthew 18:17, it is not said, if he will not hear the pastor, so the steward or pastor of Christ's household can pass no act to receive in or to cast out without the consent of the whole church. Remember there, right, what does Matthew 18:17 say? You bring to the church. That's what he's saying. He's saying it doesn't say if he will not hear the pastor, so the steward of the pastor of Christ's household can pass no act to receive in or to cast out, but without the assent and the consent of the church. Right? It's an act of the whole church. And so although we see these differing powers, we need to understand that they are not competing powers, but rather they are powers that comply, that God has given the church to work well together. I think it was John Owen who says, you know, these keys, right? Each one of us have these keys. And in order for them to work properly, they need to both be turned together. Right? So that means the congregation and the elders need to be turning those keys together. And we can just take real quick, for example, again, since we were talking about it, you know, excommunication. So the church, with the consent of the elders, right? Let's say agree that this unruly member must be put out, right? So it's a consent of both, but that doesn't mean that the person is put out until the power and authority, not just the power of privilege, but the power of rule of authority is exercised in the declaration, right? From the office bearer that this is the case, as he confirms and pronounces the judgment of Christ upon that person, based not upon his own judgment, but on the consent of the congregation and the minister as well. And so we need to understand that although the congregation has this power, that the judicial power of the church to execute that church power belongs to office bearers. Which is to say, you know, Paul can't just walk up here and go, you know, I declare that you're out of here, right? It's that power belongs to the office bearers as a mouthpiece of Christ to declare, right, what Christ says through his church. And so we need to just see that as the elders of the church speak on behalf of the church, yes. But more importantly, we speak on behalf of Christ.